The schedule for this time of year is a little unusual. And we're studying lesson 9 this morning. We're studying lesson 8 this morning. I don't know what lesson it is. This morning, we're studying 9 next Sunday morning. But we'll not meet this Wednesday. Not the class will not meet this Wednesday night. I think Daniel Crawford is going to preach for us. That'd be a treat. And then, actually, the schedule as you have it here on the board. Okay, come right in. Come in. Corey, would you lead us in a prayer, please?
Yes. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for gathering us here today. We thank you first and foremost for your Son, who draws us all together this morning to worship and glorify Him and you in the Spirit. God, we thank you for blessing us with the spiritual family that we can edify and nourish each other, to convict each other, to step on each other's toes, and to build each other up in you, God. And we thank you especially for Sewell at this time and the thoughts that he's prepared for this class. We pray that we are attentive, that we clear our minds of worldly thoughts and cares and desires or what we're going to be doing next, but that we focus on your word, that we know your word, and that not only that we know your word, but then that we make application as well. God, we pray that you would be with us throughout the rest of this day. We pray that our worship to you is acceptable in your sight and is pleasing to you. We ask all these things in your Son's precious name. Amen.
Amen. All right, come in. I'm sure you've noticed that we, for some time now, we have been seeing conflict between Syria and Israel. I want you to know that it took me some time to figure out the difference between Syria and Assyria. They're totally different. Assyria is to the northeast, and it was a larger country, and eventually overwhelmed Israel, as well as Syria. But Syria, as we read about it, is right next door to Israel, and that's one reason there was this constant conflict. Israel had some good land, just especially around the Sea of Galilee, but Syria did not have very good territory, very good land. The rock was pretty barren. So they were always needing to expand. And they naturally were expanding down toward Israel. The pink is Israel, and the tan is called Aram there, and that probably is a better name for it. Aram was one of the sons of Shem. But they were next door neighbors. This was the capital of Samaria, and of course Damascus was then the capital of what was called Syria, and it's the capital of what's called Syria now. But the Syrians now, the people, are not at all the same as those that were in Syria in the time of the Old Testament that we're studying. If you notice, Ramoth-Gilead is always a location of fighting, and it changes hands back and forth. If you remember, Ahab was endeavoring to retake Ramoth-Gilead. That's when he got assistance from Jehoshaphat and was killed in battle. Occasionally, actually, Syria and Israel cooperated. Thank you so much. I remember that there was a stew here, and I looked for it. And when I broke my arm, I think I used it. And just as it was coming in the door, I was looking for it, and Danny knew where it was. But as I was saying, these two occasionally got together, especially when Assyria, a bigger, stronger country, was tending to be a threat. and Ahab and Syria actually cooperated. And we know that from some things written by the Assyrians who mentioned Ahab and the Syrian working together. But generally speaking, they were fighting one another. And that's the ground for this first lesson that we're studying this morning. And this story, there are two or three of these stories that have just been such an encouragement to me. And we may not make it all the way through this class this morning, but I'm going to have Danny Campbell read this first story in case you haven't read it. If you haven't read it, don't know the story, I hope you'll have the same kind of encouragement from it that I do. But as we listen to the reading, or follow along with the idea, I want you to pick out what you feel like is the most helpful feature of the story. We'll talk about it in a moment before we go on to something else. We can't spend much time on this, but Danny, I wish you'd read it, please. That's from 2 Kings. What chapter?
8 through 23.
2 Kings 8:23. Start reading, please.
Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he had consulted with his servants, saying, "My camp will be in such and such a place." And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there." Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet who is in Israel tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." So he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and get him." And it was told him, saying, "Surely he is in Dothan." Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there. And they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike this people, I pray, with blindness."
This blindness, may I just say, may not have been so much an eye problem as it was a confusion, not knowing where they were or what was going on. That's about the only way you can explain what follows. Go ahead.
And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Now Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." But he led them to Samaria. So it was when they had come to Samaria that Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and there they were, inside Samaria. Now when the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them?" But he answered, "You shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you have taken captive with your sword and your bow? Set food and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." Then he prepared a great feast for them, and after they ate and drank, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So So the bands of the Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel.
All right. I've got on the map here what the Dothan was just about 12 miles north of Samaria. And so the Syrian king sends this huge army, surrounds Dothan. They're going to take Elijah, or Elisha rather. And Elisha causes them to be blinded and leads them into Samaria, of all places. And when they open their eyes, they're in the capital city of their enemy. That's such an interesting story. What did you find? What did you find most encouraging in that story?
Verse 16.
Here we are. Yes.
Where he says, "Do not fear, for those who are with us is more than those who are with them."
All right. This is apparently a new servant, not Gehazi. Gehazi had been struck with leprosy, but here he's with his master Elisha. And he looks around here and hears a whole army surrounding the city. They weren't a big city either. And he thinks, well, they're here to get us. What are we going to do? And Elisha just prays, Lord, open the eyes of this guy. And when he opened his eyes, what did he see? Okay. He sees the whole sky filled with the chariots of fire, an army, an unseen army that's protecting him and Elisha, and that's such a beautiful thought to me, that when we actually find ourselves in some period of despondency or some kind of distress. And we feel all alone, and what possibility is there of my escaping? God's aware of it. The Lord knows, and He has help that's available. And He may not always let you out of your circumstances, as Elisha and he can have worked. Jesus said He could call 12 legions of angels, but they weren't sent. Sometimes it's God's will that we go ahead and suffer something. It's best for us. He knows it. But He's aware. Parents sometimes, I'm getting to preaching here. Parents sometimes let their children go through things the children don't understand. You take the child to the doctor, and the doctor starts working on the child, and he screams, help, help! But the parent doesn't help, because it's for the good of the child. And sometimes that's the way it is with God. But God knows our problems, and He has the capacity to help us. He has the power and the forces that can help us. But He may not always choose to do it. But if we're not helped, don't think God didn't know. It's simply that God knows it's best for us to deal with this. Just as Paul had to deal with a thorn in the flesh. He asked God 3 times to remove it. God could remove it. And God knew about it. But He said, my grace is sufficient for you. And so Paul said, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Let's turn to a psalm. Anybody read it for us? Psalm 34, verse 7. Seems to me this is a general promise of the same kind of thing. David, you see it there?
The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and rescue them.
The army, what is it?
The angel of the
angel
Lord.
Of the Lord encamps about. And so if we open our eyes, there's an angel of the Lord that's waiting to help us when we need the help. And it's simply for us to have comfort and confidence that the Lord is aware. Anybody want to make a comment on that? Yes, Nanette?
I was going to make a comment on what I found valuable.
Yes, please.
But 22 and 23, where he is told, you know, you don't kill them, you know, to be kind to them.
Yes.
You know, and
yes.
You know, kind to our enemies, you never know, you know, they never came back. So, you know, if we're kind to our enemies, it can change a relationship with that.
Be fair. Be fair and reasonable. Very good. Okay, let's move on now to 2 Kings 6, 24 through 7. Glenn, would you read that for us? We won't be able to read everything, but this is another story, and I want you to see what you see in it that might be meaningful to you as a lesson also, okay?
Now, it came about after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all of his army and went up and besieged Samaria. And it was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, he besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver, and a fourth of a calf of doves dung for 5 shekels of silver. And as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help my lord, the king." And he said, "If the Lord does not help you, from where shall I help you? From the threshing floor, from the winepress?" And the king said to her, "What is the matter with you?" And she answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give me your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him, and I said to her on the next day, 'Give your son that we may eat him,' but she has hidden her son." And it came about when the king heard the words of the woman that he tore his clothes. Now he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath on his body. Then he said, "May God do so to me, and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today." Now Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. And the king sent a man from his presence. But before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, "Do you see how this son of a murderer has sent to take away my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold the door shut against him. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" And while he was still talking with them, behold, the messenger came down to him and said, "Behold, this evil is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" Then Elisha said, "Listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time a measure of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria." And the royal officer on whose hand the king was leaning answered the man of God and said, "Behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" And he said, "Behold, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it." Now there were 4 leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, "Why do we sit here until we die? If we say, 'We will enter the city,' then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. Now therefore come, and let us go over to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare us, we shall live. If they kill us, we shall but die." And they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. When they came to the outskirts of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear a sound of chariots and a sound of horses, even the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, "Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us." Therefore they arose and fled in the twilight, and left their tents and their horses and their donkeys, even the camp just as it was, and fled for their life. When these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they entered one tent and ate and drank and carried from there silver and gold and clothes and went and hid them. And they returned and entered another tent and carried from there also and went and hid them. Then they said to one another, "We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, but we are keeping silent. If we wait until morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household." So they came and called to the gatekeepers of the city, and they told them, saying, "We came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no one there, nor the voice of man, only the horses tied and the donkeys tied, and the tents just as they were." And the gatekeepers called and told it within the king's household. Then the king arose in the night and said to his servants, "I will now tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we are hungry, therefore they have gone from the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, 'When they come out of the city, we shall capture them alive into the city.'" And one of his servants answered and said, "Please, let some men take 5 of the horses which remain, which are left in the city, Behold, they will be in any case like all the multitude of Israel who are left in it. Behold, they will be in any case like all the multitude of Israel who have already perished. So let us send and see. They took therefore two chariots with horses, and the king sent after the army of the Syrians, saying, Go and see. And they went after them to the Jordan. Behold, all the way was full of clothes and equipment, which the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. Then the messengers returned and told the king. So the people went out and plundered the camp of the Syrians. Then a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord.
God, I think we'll stop you to the end. The rest of it's interesting, but I think we'll stop right there. What do you find in this story that is an encouragement in any way, or a revelation of any kind that might be meaningful to you?
Well, tying in with the previous chapter with the army, here we see the army, like they think they hear a sound of a great noise of an army. Again, you know, it's kind of repeated, and that's what causes them to flee, the Syrians to flee, which provides an opportunity to provide for the people who are in need.
Okay. Once again, we have God intervening, and they flee. The Syrian army flees and leaves the kind of equipment and supplies that are sufficient for the city. Yes, according.
I like how when the lepers found this great treasure, they were taken for themselves, but then they realized that we should be sharing this blessing. Well, I don't know if they were afraid of punishment or if they really wanted to share, but they thought, like, let's go to the king with this. They didn't just keep it for themselves, but they're thinking of how other people could be blessed with this gift from God as well.
Okay. What application would you make of that?
Well, if God's blessed us in abundant ways, whether it's by physical means or just by the word that He's given us, we need to be sharing that gift.
Very good. We have a feast, don't we? A spiritual feast in the knowledge of the truth. But they're out there in the world, those who are still starving. And it's dependent, in many ways, God has made it. That's one of the strange things of history, that God has made the salvation of lost people dependent on the faithfulness of His people in sharing the information. Yes, whatever your name is.
I also like how, you know, God uses people who are leprous in the story, people who you think are outcasts,
yes,
who are crucial to helping save people. You know, so it's just, you know, it's just interesting how many times people, you know, put other people aside but not realize how they could be a part of God's plan.
That's interesting. As bad off as those lepers were, they were better off than the people in the city because they knew something that people in the city didn't know. And we know something that the people of the world don't know. Now, in many ways, we're inferior. We don't doubt that. But we know Jesus. And if we know Jesus, we know something that will save a world that knows far more about science or politics or whatever than we do. Yes, Nanette?
It struck me that when I was reading over this, that the fact that there's a whole story given of when, how the army fled.
Yeah.
But the lepers didn't know. No one else knew. So is that the Holy Spirit giving us that information, or the writer that wrote?
Well, they just went into the camp because it was seemed like the only way they could get food, I think.
Right, but nobody knew. So
yeah.
How do we have that story of how God put fear into the people and left? Wouldn't that be the Holy Spirit?
Well, I don't know about that. I don't know how God did it.
Okay.
It would be through some miraculous means.
I think
yes.
They were thinking that they had nothing to lose.
Was that?
I was thinking that they were thinking, well, we have nothing to lose. We're so
far. Yeah. That was
trying.
The leper's thought, for sure. Yeah. Ben?
You know, it's
hard to leave this without some mention of the end of chapter 6. I read this last night in bed. I'm surprised I didn't have nightmares. Mm-hmm. You know, the story about giving her son. That's
horrible. Yeah, and there are plenty of other references to things like this that in history that show the extremes that people will go to in a famine. I was thinking about that very thing. Have you ever been hungry? Once you read that, you say, no, I've never been hungry. I guess we've all been hungry sometime, but there have always been limits to what we'd be willing to eat. But this is an extreme case of hunger. But as I said, it's been repeated more than once in those sieges, how cruel they were, as armies besieged a city, would not allow any food or water in at all. Grant?
So a minute ago you were talking about how there's this sense of, you know, God's people know something that other people in the world don't know. I think that's summed up by the officer of the king.
Yeah.
He says to Elisha, because Elisha makes this prediction about basically the sale, you know, the price of the resources is going to go down, right? And he says, he basically says, yeah, right, that's impossible. Because he says, even if the Lord should make windows in heaven, could this thing be? The idea that he could just sort of like flood the earth with his own resources, right? There's no way. And even if God did some sort of a miracle, this could never be. And then in the part where we sort of cut off the reading, the writer comes back around and says, because of the actions of the leprous men, actually, that did happen, and he repeats it. He says it happened just as the man of God had spoken to the king, and that the royal officer had answered, even if the Lord should make windows in heaven, how shall this thing be? And he said, behold, you will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat of it. And so it happened to him, where the people trampled on him at the gate, and he died.
Right.
So part of this story is the lesson learned from the person who heard what Elisha said and basically rejected it as outrageous or foolish.
And that's an invaluable message, too, for us, isn't it? Yes, Danny.
Yeah. So one underlying story is the fact that we are studying the book of the Kings. And there's a king involved in these two stories, and that's Joram.
Mm-hmm.
And we learn at the very beginning, he's revealed as a man who wasn't like his father. He didn't go after the Baals, but he did remain with the worship of Jeroboam. He helped to that. And so we'll see a conclusion about him, even when he dies, how he allowed his mother to continue the idolatry. And that probably is what resulted in why Jehu would ultimately kill him, is because of him allowing that. But in this story, it's interesting about him that I think he represents a lot of people who want to be believers of God, but they want to be believers of God on their terms. I'll worship God as long as he does this for me or whatever. And so in the first story, you have Joram calling Elisha father.
Yeah.
As if, what? Look at this great blessing that he's brought to me. That when he gives him instruction, the king follows. He listens to Elisha and he lets the army go. Feeds them and lets them go. In this story, you see, it's a little different. He's so overwhelmed by the devastation of his city and how powerless he feels to be able to do anything. And as a shepherd of God's people, he should have been calling on the Lord. Instead, he's blaming God for this because he blames Elisha. He said, I want him killed for this because he shouldn't have allowed this to happen to us. And when all this goes down and Elisha says, hey, look, tomorrow it's going to be a completely different scenario, you don't see anything from Joram, wanting to continue to kill Elisha. It's almost as if he accepts what Elisha has said. And just to me, remarkable that this is a person who, as long as God's blessing him, he'll serve. But as soon as trouble comes, it's like, well, you know, I'm done with God.
Yeah, yeah. That's typical of many people. Thank you. Yeah. All right, let's move on. Is that next, or did we just read that, didn't we? Okay. I'm lost here. Is this the next one?
Yeah.
Okay. Brian, would you read that for us, please?
Second Kings 8, starting in 1 through 6. Now Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, "Arise and go with your household, and sojourn wherever you can sojourn. For the Lord has called for a famine, and will even come on the land for 7 years." So the woman arose and did according to the word of the man of God, and she went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. At the end of 7 years, the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, and she went out to appeal to the king for her house and for her field. Now the king was talking with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, "Please relate to me all the great things that Elisha has done." As he was relating to the king how he had restored to life the one who was dead, behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life appealed to the king for her house and for her field. And Gehazi said, "My lord, O king, this is the woman and this is her son, whom Elisha restored to life." When the king asked the woman, she related it to him. So the king appointed for her a certain officer, saying, "Restore all that was hers and all the produce of the field from the day that she left the land even until now."
Okay, this is obviously out of chronological order because Gehazi had already been made a leper. But ancient people weren't as concerned about chronological order as we are. No, this is just a story that's thrown in. But what do you see in this that might be of some interest? Anybody? Yes.
Well, I think what's interesting is that he happens to be reading about, he has in verse 5 when he's talking about, he's going through a chronology. And it reminds me of the story of like Mordecai, you know, when Mordecai approaches the king and the king was reading the chronicles and reminded about what should be done. The Haman comes forward and says, "What should be done for the man who is the Lord for his life?" It's just kind of interesting how
the timing. Yeah,
mm-hmm.
That's interesting. What sermon from this past week reminds you of this? Anybody remember one? I'm sure you remember the sermons, but this particular point, did it seem like just a coincidence that Philip came to the eunuch at the same moment? The eunuch had come from Jerusalem, and Philip has come from Samaria, and when they get to the road, they meet. There's his chariot. How does that seem like a coincidence? Seemed like it, but was it? We just never know when some incident is something God has planned, especially if it provides us with some kind of an opportunity to do what needs to be done, something God would want done. I think, yes, Danny?
Well, and she ended up getting more than she expected.
Yes, yes. And that certainly is true in this case. God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Okay, let's move on. Turn back, and this is 1 Kings. I know where I am now in this lesson. 1 Kings 19, 15 through 15, 17. That's not... Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Doug, have you got that there? 1 Kings 19, 15 through 17, yeah. We're going back, way back to the days of Elijah. You remember he's fled from Jezebel because she's trying to kill him. And he's run to Mount Horeb and is there and gets first, he sees this earthquake and then a whirlwind and then this small voice. And what does God tell him to do? Oh, Doug?
And the Lord said unto him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Assyria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elijah, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Maholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elijah put to death.
Okay, I think Elijah has just had this big contest on Mount Carmel, and he hoped that that would be a turning point in the whole history of the people. They had said, greater Jehovah. But instead, Jezebel is still powerful and is about to kill him. And he just thinks God's been defeated. There's no hope. This whole, everything's just lost completely. And I think what this is not necessarily saying that you personally must do this. But God is saying, I have plans. I'm not defeated. I still have some plans for the future. And so he tells him to anoint three men. Who are they?
Hazael.
Elisha. Yeah, and that person should be Elisha instead of Elijah. Sorry about that. I did that real quickly this morning. Too quickly. All right. Elisha, Hazael, and Jehu. Which one of these at this point has been anointed?
Elisha.
And that's all. In fact, we had the story of Elisha and Elijah, and Elisha going with Elijah when he was going across the Jordan, when he went to heaven in a whirlwind, and his cloak fell on Elisha. We had that story. But now we've still got Hazael and to deal with, as well as Jehu. Okay, back to 2 Kings now, 8, 7 through 15. And I think, well, our time's about running out. Let's read just a little bit of that. Yeah, it's not too many verses. Bill Caldwell, would you read some of that for us, please? I may stop you before we get very far.
7 through 15.
Yes, sir.
Then Elijah went to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, was sick, and it was told to him, saying, "The man of God has come here." And the king said to Hazael, "Take a present in your hand and go to meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord. By him shall I recover from this disease." So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camel loads. And he came and stood before him and said, "Your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, shall I recover from this disease?" And Elijah said to him, "Go say to him, you shall certainly recover. However, the Lord has shown me that he will really die."
Okay, let's stop there just a minute. What is the answer that Elijah actually gives concerning the disease? You're going to what?
Recover.
But he said, "I know you're going to die." But did he die of the disease? If you read the rest of it, how'd he go, Glenn?
At the hand of Elisha.
Yeah. Actually, this put the idea into Hazael's mind that he was going to be king. So he just killed the old Ben-Hadad. He just killed him and became king in his place. So he would have recovered of the disease, but Hazael killed him so he could become king. So in this instance, we have Hazael being anointed king according to God's intention. It wasn't right what he did, but God knew he was going to do it. That worked out okay. All right, then we have Jehu becoming king. And I'm not going to go through all of that, but this is one thing I want you to see. When Jehu was anointed king, what was the commission God gave him? If you study the lesson, tell me, what did God actually say he should do? Anybody? Wipe out the descendants of Ahab. Ahab had been so wicked. He said, "Why did the whole place need to be cleaned out? The whole family needs to be cleaned out." And Jehu was commissioned to do that. And he got to work. But what you need to realize is that that involved not only the descendants of Ahab who were in places of responsibility in Israel, but also the king of Judah. And here's the reason. On the left, Ahab and Jezebel had a daughter named Athaliah. And in putting together this alliance, they had made arrangements for the son of the king of Judah on the right to marry her. That was very common in making alliances between kings in ancient times. But that just meant that the descendants of the southern kingdom, Judah, were also descendants of Ahab. And so if Jehu was going to wipe out the descendants of Ahab and the family of Ahab, it included not only the king of Israel, but also the king of Judah. And so we find him wiping out Jehoram and Ahaziah, who were actually kings in Judah. And in addition, then 42 relatives of Ahaziah he killed. And then 70 sons of Ahab were slaughtered. It's a cruel, cruel thing. In one sense, he was doing what God wanted done. But did you think he was credited with it? Then there's another thing that we get to later, and we can't go through all of that, but even he was also supposed to wipe out the worship of Baal, and somebody tell us, we've got a minute, how did he do that? If you studied ahead, and I hope you have. That's one reason I want to read this. I know some of you don't study ahead, and I want you to get those stories. All right, but how did he wipe out the worship of Baal?
He pretended that he would worship Baal unlike anybody before.
Oh yeah, I'm going to be the greatest Baal worshiper of all.
His goal.
So we're going to have a big convention of all the Baal worshipers, and he gets them all together in a great big building of some kind. The Temple of Baal is what it's called. He gets them all together and closes the doors and does what?
Kills them all.
And then destroyed it. It was based on deceit. He may have been doing what God wanted, but does God approve deceit? No. The way he did it was not in harmony with, was not pleasing to God. There are just so many instances in the Bible where some good was accomplished, but the way it was accomplished brought actually the disapproval of God. Moses is a good example. God wanted to provide water for the Israelites, but the way Moses did it, the water came, but the way Moses did it brought the condemnation of him. And when we go about to do God's work, God's will, we need to be sure we do it with the right spirit. We're to speak the truth in what? In love. I've seen people sometimes who seem to revel in arguing the scriptures because they enjoyed winning arguments. That's no motivation for teaching the Word of God. It ought to be out of love for the soul.
that we're trying to teach, and not just a competition. Danny, did you want to?
Well, Jehu said he wanted to reveal his zeal for the Lord. And we know what zeal without knowledge is.
Yeah, that's a good point. That's a good point. Yes, Danny.
I think I said, Ben-Hadad died at the hand of Elisha. I meant to say his zeal.
Surely you wouldn't make me sure.
And so
I just can't imagine.
Yeah. You can relate.
So, earlier, but when Baasa took out the house of Jeroboam, that was something God had called him to do. But it actually says that he was going to be punished for the way that he took the house of Jeroboam out. So apparently he did it in a way that God did not approve of.
Yeah.
In fact,
yeah,
he called what he did evil.
Yeah.
Even though God wanted him to take out Jeroboam.
And that helps us a little bit with some of these things that are a little hard for us to understand. The times were different from now. And the religion of our Lord Jesus Christ rises so far above that ancient religion. Even the law of Moses, perfect as it was perfect in that generation. But the Lord brought us farther into a spiritual attitude toward our enemies, to love our enemies, in contrast with the warring and fighting and killing that was so common in ancient times. God had an earthly nation then that lived by war and expansion of borders and so on. Now the kingdom is a kingdom of peace and love to unite people rather than divide them. And I'm so thankful we live now. But I'm thankful we have the Old Testament to prepare us for.
But so we kill in different ways. We kill reputations and we harm people.
Pulling down strongholds with the Word of God. That's what 1 Ephesians 6, or 2 Corinthians, speaks about our warfare is not warfare with carnal weapons, but tearing down strongholds and the entering of arguments that are against God. And that's sweet. All right, let's go ahead. We'll take the next lessons now. And next week we'll get down to Jeroboam II and have a report of Jonah. All right.